John, the 8th chapter. At verse 39, the Jews made this claim. Abraham is our father. Jesus replied, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things Abraham did. The greatest figure in all of religious history to the Jews was Abraham. And they felt secure in their relationship and in their fellowship with God because they were physical descendants of Abraham. They believed that Abraham had gained such merit with God that that merit was not only good enough for Abraham, but for all of his descendants. And because of that belief, they had the feeling of security that because they were descendants of Abraham, they had the right relationship and fellowship with God. And in this passage of our study this morning, in the latter half of John 8, Jesus goes right for the jugular in that kind of belief and thinking. He tells them in this passage not only that they are not children of Abraham, he says you are children of your father, the devil. And before this passage is over with, these people who had believed in him were picking up stones to try to take his life even before he left the temple courts. An amazing hostility is kindled in the hearts of these people who at verse 30 had begun to place some trust in. Jesus tells us some amazing things in this passage. The first thing he tells us about is discipleship. I want you to notice in verse 31, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus says these things. I want you to take note that in this passage, this is not the kind of faith belief that leads to life. I think John uses this term as we would use in our modern vernacular the term impressed. They were impressed with Jesus. They'd seen his miracles. They'd seen his signs. They had been impressed with his teachings. He had shown such wisdom and insight in dealing with the Jewish authorities. They'd been baffled time and time again and had run back to their private meeting places to try to formulate a new plan of attack for Jesus. They were impressed by him. But these people were not real soldiers of Jesus. They were camp followers. You know something, folks, there are a lot of people in the church that are exactly like these folks. Folks who have never really put the full weight of their life and their faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you are impressed with Jesus. You're impressed with what you read about his life and his ministry. But you are really a camp follower and not a real disciple of Jesus. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Because the same way Jesus knew it, I've seen the fruits of some of your lives. And some of you, by the way you refuse to serve, by the way you refuse to participate, by the way you refuse to give, by the way you refuse to share your faith, you are saying, in essence, I'm his in name and name alone, but I'm not a real soldier of Jesus Christ. I've got to point out to you the warning in this passage, folks, that Jesus teaches, not me, Jesus teaches there is no room in the kingdom of God for camp followers. He's after disciples. He says also in verse 31 about discipleship, if you do some things, then you're really my disciples. Now I want you to notice that term if puts a condition on the discipleship. And the word translated really in my New International Version is a word that means the genuine article. He says, if you do these things, then you are the genuine article called a disciple. Now what does he say? He says, if you hold to my teaching, or as another version says, if you continue in my word, if you abide in my teaching, if you take up permanent residence in my word, then you're really my disciple. You see, folks, discipleship is much more than a one-time act of walking an aisle and making a confession and going to the baptistry. Discipleship means that one takes up permanent residence in the Word of God, and that Word is what directs his life. Jesus says something else in this passage about discipleship. The word in the Greek translated disciple is the word mathetes. Mathetes. We use that term disciple a lot. We throw it around. Yeah, I'm a disciple of Jesus. Or we're out to make disciples. Go and make disciples, etc. But what does the word really mean, disciple? Some would say, well, it means being a learner, a pupil, a student of a teacher. And yes, that idea is included in this word mathetes, but this word is far more inclusive than that. Because you see, it is totally possible for you to be a student under someone and never really conform your life to be like theirs. That's the idea of this word mathetes. This word disciple means that you conform your words, your actions, your mind to be like that of your master, Jesus Christ. When I was a student out at Oklahoma Christian College, I studied under the finest Bible scholars in our brotherhood. Strictly opinion, I know, but I tell you, I just don't know if there are very many people on planet Earth that know more Bible than Hugo McCord and Raymond Kelsey. But I was never their disciples in the sense of this word. I never conformed my mind, my action, and my words to be like them. But Jesus says, if you are really the genuine article of my disciple, you conform your mind, your action, your words to be like me. That's what a disciple is. Next, Jesus tells us something about freedom. Look at verse 32. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, folks, it is imperative you see the order of these statements because this order cannot be changed. First, you continue in my teaching, you abide in my word, then you know the truth, for the truth of Jesus is revealed in his teaching, and then the truth will set you free. Free to be what you ought to be in Jesus Christ. Free to realize your full potential as a human being. Free to live life in its maximum benefit. Free to go at life God's way, because that's the only way you experience real freedom. And as Jesus says, the truth will set you free, these Jews kind of rebelled at that. They said, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. Was there a sense in which that was a lie? Yes. But they'd known slavery in Egypt, in Syria, in Babylon, and now they were under the oppressive hand of Rome. And there was a sense in which this statement was a lie. They'd been in slavery a lot of their history, but there was a sense in which this was perfectly true. They had never submitted their identity or their spirit. They had never submitted that to their captors. And in that sense, they were free to remain the chosen people of God. Jesus goes right to the heart of their belief. Verse 34. I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. Literally, the Greek text says, one who practices sin is a slave to sin. You ever heard the expression, practice makes perfect? You know, it's an amazing thing that the more you practice something, the better you become at it. I've told many of you before the way I used to practice golf in my younger years. No exaggeration when I tell you I practiced golf 6, 8, 10, sometimes 12 hours in the course of the day. And the more I practiced, the better at it I became. But there's another thing that happens when you practice something over and over again. You become enslaved by it. And by the time I'd reached my college years, I was totally enslaved by a sport called golf. I gave the entirety of my life to serving my master, God. I didn't have any time for learning anything in the classroom. I didn't have any time to develop any social relationships. And I most certainly didn't have any time for a spiritual relationship with God, because I was already serving a master, God. And we used an expression when I was playing back then. Whenever you get a good bounce and the ball would hit a tree or something and come back into the fairway, we'd use an expression to say, boy, the golf God was good to us today. To my shame, I have to tell you, there was a lot of truth in that statement because golf was my God. The more you practice something, eventually you become enslaved by it. And Jesus says, so it is with sin. You Jews are so entangled into the practice of sin, you are enslaved by sin. Boy, they didn't want to hear that. And maybe some of you don't want to hear it this morning. You might be saying, why, preacher, I'm free. I'm an American. I'm free. That may be true in a political sense. Folks, some of you are totally enslaved. You're enslaved by your passions, by your desires. You're enslaved by your habits. You're enslaved by the guilt and the consequence of sin. And this morning, though you may be politically free, you are totally enslaved in heart and soul. And the only way you will ever experience freedom is to come to Christ Jesus and let Him set you free. You know, you don't become a slave of something overnight. An alcoholic doesn't become a slave to alcohol with his first drink. It takes a while. The drug addict doesn't become addicted to drugs with his first time he tries it. It takes a while. But eventually, that which was designed to set you free enslaves you. I had a woman in my office in the last year and a half, began to tell me about her struggle. God be praised, to this point, her victory over the captivity of alcohol. And she told me in my office that since she was 15 years old, there had never been a week go by that she hadn't been drunk. She's in her mid-20s now. She said, oh, it started out in a little bit of fun and going out with some of the kids and having a little fun. And she said, since I was 15 years old, there's never been a week go by. God working in her life, and with her determination, with God's presence and God's power to overcome, she's winning the victory. And she says, my goal in life, aside from praising my God, is to be sober today. That didn't happen overnight. That happened over years of practice. You know, you read the newspapers and you watch the television, you see the interviews. And famous names begin to come on the picture, and they begin to tell you how they're enslaved to something. Great, big, strong, fantastic athletes. Thomas Hollywood Henderson probably had as much potential as any linebacker that ever played the game. Tells of his enslavement to drugs. Chuck Muncy, one of the great running backs in the NFL, twice has been in and out of drug rehabilitation centers, and he tells about his tremendous struggle with something that enslaves him. One of the greatest defensive linemen ever to play the game in the NFL, 15-year career. About a year and a half ago, finally came out and said, over a 15-year career, I was addicted to alcohol and drugs. And he said, by the end of my career, I had a $2,000 a week addiction to cocaine. $2,000 a week. Folks, that's $104,000 a year spent on a little white powder. And he tells how it began. He said, I went to Detroit to visit a friend of mine. He said, here, try this. He said, this will set you free. That little white powder that was designed to set him free made him slave. And Jesus says you are entangled and you are entrapped by your sin and you're a slave of sin. The only way you can come to freedom is by faith in Jesus Christ. Some would say, well, listen, since I was saved, I can sin all I want to. My problem with that, folks, is that since I got saved, I sin a lot more than I want. Because God set me free from my past. He broke the chains that bound me to my old nature. He's given me a new nature in Christ Jesus. And now it breaks my heart when I sin. Because I know it breaks the heart of my God. sin a whole lot more than I want. Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation in 1865 and set literally thousands and thousands of people free from the bondage of slavery to men. But folks, when Jesus went to the tree and signed the real Emancipation Proclamation in his own blood, he set me and millions like me free from the bondage of sin. You see, there is a way in which you can be free politically and be totally enslaved. And some of you are right there. Some of you have never really given the fullness of your life and your commitment to Jesus, and you're enslaved. Don't you want to be set free? That comes only if you commit your heart and life to Jesus Christ. There's another thing Jesus tells us in this passage. In fact, this is the thread that weaves its way all through this passage. And that's this principle. Like Father, like Son. That is the thread that weaves its way throughout this passage. Like Father, like Son. They kept saying, "Why, we're Abraham's children." He said, "No, you're not. Because if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing like Abraham. Why, we have but one father. That's God." He said, "No, your father's the devil. Because you are a murderer and you are liars just like he is." Was Jesus telling the truth? You bet he was. 6 months from this event, they're going to lie about him at his trial, and then they're going to murder him by putting him on a tree. You bet. Their deeds are going to prove what Jesus said was right. But Jesus just keeps hitting at this principle throughout this passage, like Father, like Son. Y'all seen that commercial on TV? I think I've only seen it twice. It's a great commercial. And this guy is with his little boy, looks to be 3 or 4 years old. And the father is evidently, he's a motorcycle police officer. And he puts the helmet on his little boy and he sets him up on this deal and he says, "Son, you want to be a motorcycle cop like your old man?" This little boy looks at him, and I mean his eyes are just flowing with love to his daddy. And he says, "I want to be just like you. You know, that's a principle of life that dates all the way back to the centuries. Like Father, like Son. My little boy Jeffrey was called upon in one of his school projects. They were going over the community, people who serve in the community. There'd be the picture of one of these servants in the community that they were to color, and then they were to write a paragraph about what they did. And they had a picture of a fireman, and they colored the fireman and wrote a paragraph about a fireman. Then there was a policeman. He'd color and then write a paragraph about the policeman. Then there was a school teacher, and they'd write a paragraph about the school teacher. And the last one was a preacher. And I turned to that one with a great deal of interest. And I looked at that thing, and here's what Jeffrey wrote about the preacher. He said, "The preacher's job is a hard, hard job, but I still want to be one." Oh, then I read the last line. He said, "But they talk for hours and hours and hours." I had to tell him, I said, "Jeffrey, I'm really grateful you wrote that. I'm grateful that you think enough of me that you want to be like me. Like Father, like Son." Let me ask you a question this morning. Whose child are you? Well, you say, "I'm a child of God." Let me ask you something. Does your life point in that direction? Does it really? Because the principle Jesus lays down is the way you live is going to point to who your Father is. Now, whose child are you this morning? Are you really a child of the King, or are you a child of the devil? The way you live is going to point people to whose father you have. Like Father, like Son. You know why these people were children of the devil? The key is in verse 37. I want you to look at 37 very carefully. I know you're Abraham's descendants. He speaks in the physical sense. Yet you're ready to kill me. Listen, because you have no room for my word. What an incredible statement. These guys trafficked in the scriptures every day, hours a day. They could quote more Bible than the sum total of all we could quote in this whole room. They knew that law backwards and forwards. They could quote it to you at 3 o'clock in the morning out of a dead sleep. They trafficked in the Word of God, but folks, their problem was they never personalized it. They never appropriated it in their lives. And because they had no room for the Word of God, they were children of the devil. In Kalinovka, Russia, attendance in the church school really began to spurt when the priest began to give out candy to all the kids that would come and quote a memory verse. And one of the finest memory verse quoters in that whole thing was a rotund, pug-nosed little boy that would come, and I mean, he'd recite that scripture with great piety, and he'd receive his goods, and he'd go out to the field to eat it. And the priest noted that he had a tremendous ability for memorizing scripture, and so he began to work with him on a personal basis. And this little boy memorized, are you listening? Memorized Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four Gospels. And on one Sunday, he quoted Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John before the entire church assembly. 60 years later, that same young boy grew up to be a man and died. And on his tombstone, his name was engraved. Nikita. Quote more Bible than all of us together, but you see the problem with Nikita Khrushchev, he never personalized it, he never appropriated it, and because he didn't, he was a child of the devil. Now folks, some of you are right there this morning. Some of you, to use an expression of a friend of mine, have been drug up in the church. And you have gone to the Bible classes, and you've read all the stories, and heard all the sermons, and sung all the hymns, but you've never really, really given the fullness of your weight in your life and personally appropriated the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've got to tell you something. You're a slave. Some of you this morning need to break the chains that bind you by coming to Jesus and let Him do it. Whose child are you? You see, the way you live is going to tell the world whose father you are. And it's one of two. It's either the child of the devil or it's a child of the king. And there is no other choice. Don't you this morning really want to be free? Free from sin? Free from your past? Free to have those chains that have bound you so long broken and just released to be God's person? Don't you want to be free? That doesn't mean that you'll never sin again. It means that sin becomes an interruption in your life, not the pattern. But don't you want to really be free? Jesus makes the promise and He says, if you'll come to me, the Son will set you free. Don't you want freedom? The freedom you experience in America, politically speaking, as fantastic as it is, will look pale in comparison to the freedom that the Son of God can give you if you come to Him by faith. Wouldn't you come to Him this morning? While we stand and sing together, won't you come right now?
Alone from sin and death we flee, and He who would the Father seek must seek Him, Lord, by Thee. Thou art the truth, Thy word alone. True wisdom can impart, Thou only can. purify the heart. Thou art the life, the rending tomb. Proclaim thy conquering arm, and those who put their trust in thee, nor death nor hell shall harm.
Would you continue to stand, please, and turn to number 7. I hope each one of us this morning has affirmed the lordship of Jesus in our lives. Whether we've done it with our words here really is of not much consequence if we don't go from this place to demonstrate his lordship by the way that we live. Let's sing together stanzas 1 and 4 and commit ourselves to that lordship.
All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall. We'll join the everlasting song and praise him, Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and praise him, Lord of all.
You're dismissed.
Bibles, will you be turning, please, to Mark, the 7th chapter. Mark 7. Before we get into our study tonight, let me remind you of two very important events that are taking place in the next week. First of all, next Friday night and Saturday is the ladies' retreat. And I don't know how I can encourage you any more to be a part of that event than I can do right now. But I hope that if you are a lady that would enjoy some spiritual fellowship with a great bunch of other ladies, I hope that you will be a part of that activity next Friday night and Saturday at the OCC campus. And if you haven't registered for that event, I hope you'll do that tonight. Secondly, next Sunday night is Neighbor Night. And it's going to take a different look, a different twist than we've ever done before on Neighbor Night. I know that several of you have already been talking to your neighbors and inviting them to come. Our next door neighbors, the Valentines, have already been talking to some of the neighbors in our block, and I know that they are inviting some folks, and I hope that all of us will be involved in inviting our neighbors to be a part of our service next Sunday night at 5 o'clock. It'll be a great time of fellowship and fun and learning, and I hope that you will encourage and invite your neighbors to be a part of that activity next Sunday night. I know you're wondering what I'm doing dressed like this. All of y'all are looking at each other and wondering. I promise you it will become evident before the sermon's over, okay? You hang with me. It's an illustration of the sermon tonight, okay? Mark 7. I'd like to introduce the reading of the text tonight with a story that I'm sure that most every one of us have heard at one time or another. It's a story of the two newlyweds who had just gotten married, and boy, they were much in love and enjoying one another's fellowship and company. And he was always in the kitchen watching to see what she was going to do. And one night she was fixing a ham, and boy, she got that ham out, and she cut 3 inches off the end of the ham and started to put it in the pan and said, "Wait a minute, why'd you cut 3 inches off the ham?" He says, "Well, I don't know. My mom always did that." "So why did she do it?" "Well, I really don't know. I guess it has something to do with the flavor. I don't know, but Mom's always done that, and so I thought I better do that." He said, "Well, let's call your mom and find out." And so they got on the phone and called Mom long distance and said, "Mom, what is the deal? Why do you cut 3 inches off the ham before you put it in the pan?" She says, I really don't know. My mother always did that. And I really don't know. I guess it had something to do with the flavor. I never really asked her, but she did it, and so I did it." She says, "Okay, Mom, thanks. I think I'll call Grandmother." And hung up the phone and called Grandmother. "Said, Grandmother, we've been having a discussion about this thing, about cutting 3 inches off the ham before you put it in the pan to cook it. Can you tell us why you did that?" She says, "Why, sure, dear. It's very simple. My pan was 3 inches too short." And I tell that as an illustration of the fact that many times we do something regardless of what the consequences or circumstances might be. Sometimes when things don't quite fit our circumstance and our time, we do it anyway because that's the way it's always been done. And sometimes we choose to follow practices that actually deter us from carrying out the commands of God. Do you believe that? Jesus did. And I point you to Mark the 7th chapter as we read the first 9 verses together. Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of the disciples eating food with unclean, that is, ceremonially unwashed hands. The Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. Now when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules made by men. You have let go the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. In the 5th and 4th centuries before Christ, there was a legal facet of Judaism that began to be known as the scribes. They were legal experts in the law. They spent their time trafficking in the streets. Now, I mean in the scriptures. God had given them great moral teaching in the law. But they were not satisfied with the great moral principles that God had given them. They were sticklers for definition. And what they wanted was more and more definition. And so they broke down all these great principles into more and more laws and rules and regulations. And they defined more and more and amplified. And the end result was minutiae and millions of laws and rules and regulations, one of which was the way one washed his hands before he ate. It wasn't that God had anything to say on the subject. It didn't have anything to do with whether a man's hands were clean or dirty. It just had to do with ceremony. And they defined this thing all the way down to the point, not only as to how a man ought to wash his hands, but the amount of water he ought to use while so doing. They defined the process, first of all, as being something where the water was poured over the hands with the fingertips up. And as the water was being poured over the hands, one fist would be rubbed into the hand of the other, and the hands would be cleansed, and the water would drip off the wrist. When that was completed, then they would turn the fingertips down, and the water would be poured from the wrist down toward the fingertips. And again, this process would be done until it was drip dry. And not only did they describe that process, they said it must be done with a certain amount of water. You had to have enough water to equal 1.5 eggshells full of water for each pour. And if you didn't do that, these people said, you're unclean. That is, you are unfit for worship to God in the temple. Now, it wasn't that God had anything like that to say. It was their tradition. It was their practice that suddenly began to form the lines as to who is God's and who is not. And Jesus goes right to the heart of that belief and that teaching and that understanding of the Scriptures. You see, that was religion for the scribes and the Pharisees. William Barclay includes in one of his commentaries the story and history of one rabbi who almost lost his life because he took this hand washing ritual so far. This rabbi was arrested by the Romans, and when they bring him in his food and his water to drink, he was so bound to this tradition that rather than drink the water, he used it for the ceremonial washing of his hands so that he could eat his food, and he almost died as a result. And it was after they found out what he was doing that they finally began providing him enough water to live on. You see, this man would rather have died and observed the ceremonial washing than to live by drinking the water and not washing. That was religion to the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, to them, religion was simply outward appearances. To them, it was all right to have envy and jealousy and pride and bitterness and hatred toward a fellow man so long as you did the proper hand washing. And it's not hard to see that Jesus stood at the opposite end of the spectrum from these people. They were concerned with outward appearances and ceremonies and rituals and rules and regulations, and Jesus was concerned with the heart. You see, the relationship between them and God had been buried beneath a world of rules and regulations. And folks, it is so easy for you and me to shake our head at these people and say, oh, can you imagine that kind of religion? It's so easy for us to tisk our tongues at them and say, how shameful that they would have life like that and believe religion was that. And how easy it is for us to shake our fingers at them and say, oh, I can't believe they went at religion like that. It's so easy for us to see the speck in their eyes while the log is coming out of our own eyes. Because you see, the bottom line is, folks, we do exactly the same things with some of our practices. We follow tradition as strongly as these people. A tradition that becomes so strong in us that if you do not follow that tradition, then you are not spiritual, you do not love the Lord, you are not committed, and in fact, lines of fellowship are drawn on that basis in some cases, and we say you're guilty of sin. Not that God has had anything to say on that subject, but by our practices and by our traditions, we say you are not spiritual if you do not follow our tradition. You might be able to tell by the intensity that I've got a burden on my heart tonight as I feel this. I promise you, I'm not going to preach this to get on anybody. But I am burdened in my heart about this, in my own life. And as I have wrestled with this thing, and as I've talked to this thing to other people, it's become more and more a burden. I want to share it with you. And I promise you that before you leave here tonight, I will have challenged you to do some thinking on some things like I've never challenged you before. Somebody else may have challenged, but I never have. And before we get into the heart of this thing, let me tell you another illustration. True story. Silas Shotwell tells it. He was familiar with it. Silas preaches up at Stillwater. Here's what happened. A bunch of Southerners in the 1950s, mostly Texans, were transported up to the Northwest and ended up there worshiping together. Most of them had come right out of the Bible Belt. They were used to a certain kind of building. And when they got up there, they couldn't afford to buy their own building, and the end result was they ended up worshiping in an Anglican church building. It was a beautiful white building with a beautiful steeple on top and a nice, beautiful cross on the top of the steeple. Now, if you come from Texas, where I come from, you can go in just about any podunk town in Texas and you can just about tell the Church of Christ buildings without looking at the sign. They all follow the same deal. But these people, as they began to be transported up there, and more of them ended up in the Northwest, and more of them began to worship together, and they began to have some success evangelistically. And as that congregation began to grow, they finally needed a building. And they decided to buy one, and it just so happened they worked it out they could buy that Anglican church building in which they were meeting. And as soon as they closed the deal on that building, you know what the first question that came up in the men's business meeting was? What are we going to do about that cross on top of that church building? And business meeting after business meeting was consumed with, what are we going to do about the cross on top of our church building? We come where the tradition is you don't have crosses on Church of Christ buildings. You don't have them on them, and you don't have them in them. You just don't have crosses around Church of Christ buildings. And they consumed this thing and talked about it and kicked it back and forth. Finally, one day they had dinner on the grounds after services. And they're all standing out there talking about what they're going to do about that cross. And they decide, we're just going to get that thing off there this afternoon. And they decided, first of all, one of them would climb up there and break that cross off the top of the steeple. The only problem was the roof was so slick and so steep they couldn't climb up there. And one brother says, what we'll do, we'll get a ladder, and we'll get that thing up there, and we'll get it down with the ladder. And they looked throughout the whole town. There wasn't a ladder in town tall enough to get to the top of that steeple. And they had a couple of guys that were rodeo kind of people, and so they decided they'd just lasso that thing and break it down with ropes. And as hard as they tried, they couldn't get that rope around that cross on top of that building. One brother had been watching the proceedings, was a hunter. He goes to his pickup that he'd driven to church that morning, and over the back of his pickup, he grabs his .30-06. You're ahead of me, aren't you? Grabs his .30-06 off the back with a scope on it, and as he carries it over near the church building and the brethren saw it, they said, why didn't we think of that? Very carefully, he put that rifle over the hood of one of the cars and put the crosshairs on that cross on top of that steeple, squeezed off a couple of rounds, and shot that cross off the top of that building. It didn't take long for that story to get around town. The next Sunday, in the religious section of the newspaper for that city, the lead article had to do with these quaint, queer people from the South
that had shot, of all things, a cross off the top of the church building. Can you imagine how some of those Anglicans and German Catholics felt about these weird people that would shoot, of all things, a cross, the symbol of what Christianity is about, off the top of a steeple on a church building? How does that happen? How is it that we choose a practice that somehow evolves into a tradition that becomes law, that we must abide by it, or we draw lines of fellowship? How does that happen? I want to give you 6 quick steps as to how a choice becomes a law. You might want to jot these down on something, because this is the heart of where we're going, okay? I'm going to tell them to you quick. First step, you make a choice. First step, you make a choice. You see, God in His Word has given us a lot of things in black and white. And He has had something directly to say about a lot of things, and you can read the book and you know exactly how God feels on the matter. But there are a lot of things God has kind of left up to us. And when God kind of gives us some broad outlines and some broad principles to follow, we are left up to choose the specifics. And so you've got to make a choice. Let's say, for example, worship. God's given us some specific guidelines and things that ought to be a part of worship, but as to how that thing is pulled off, we make a choice about it in the local congregation. Step number 2. After you make a choice, you select a wise expedient. A wise expedient. That is, you determine a pattern, some way that you can pull this thing off. For example, on the worship services again, someone might say, well, God has said we ought to sing when we gather. How many times do you sing in the course of a service? And someone says, well, how about we sing 2 or 3 songs, and then we have a scripture and a prayer and another song and the Lord's Supper and the giving and then another song and a sermon. Yeah, great. Wise expedient. A pattern for pulling it off. Step number 3. After you've made the choice and selected a wise expedient, then you get general agreement. And most of the group says, yeah, that'd be a good idea. That's a good pattern for pulling this thing off, or doing what God wants done. Step number 4, continual practice. Day in, day out, Sunday in, Sunday out, you practice it. Step number 5, it begins to crystallize. And this step is, it becomes a time-honored custom. It begins to crystallize in our hearts and in our lives, and we begin to say, I'm comfortable with this, and this is the way we've chosen to do it, and I don't want to change it, and don't talk to me about change. I don't want to change. I'm comfortable with how we do it. And then it's just a very short step from number 5 to number 6. It becomes a sacred cow. It's law. And if you deviate from this practice, you're guilty of sin. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus is addressing in Mark 7 had gone through this process about hand washing. And they had finally come to the place, it wasn't just time-honored custom, now it was law. And if you don't wash your hands away, we say you ought to wash your hands. You are guilty of sin. You don't love the Lord. You're not one of God's people. And you aren't deserving to worship Him in His temple. But people, we too have done that with many of our practices. We have gone through these same 6 steps to crystallize and come down on traditions that have now become law. And we began to say by our practices and by the way we feel in our hearts, hey, if you don't do it the way we do it, you are not spiritual. You are guilty of sin. You are apostate. You are a heretic. Well, how about some examples, Ronnie? You've been beating around the bush. Let's get down to it, okay? Here we go. How about dress? You know, there are a lot of people who believe that a man ought not to wait on the Lord's table if he doesn't have a coat and tie. There are a lot of you who are very uncomfortable tonight because I'm in blue jeans and boots. Because that's something preacher doesn't do. Preacher wears a coat and tie. Certainly not preaching with boots. That's become not only a time-honored custom, that's law. And there are a lot of congregations around our brotherhood that unless you have on your coat and tie, you cannot wait on the Lord's table. What? Where's that book, chapter, and verse? We made a choice, and it became a wise expedience, and we got general agreement about that thing, and we practiced it week in, week out, Sunday in, Sunday out, day in, day out, and now it's not only time-honored custom, it's law. What about another example? Jay, let's go for the biggie. How about the name Church of Christ? Oh, that hurts. Church of Christ. Let's talk about that one for just a minute. Do you realize that there are a lot of our brethren in this world right now who believe with all their hearts, you don't have Church of Christ on the sign outside your building, you cannot claim to be one of God's children. I'm familiar with a church in our United States where one of our Christian colleges is located. They decided they were going to take the name Church of Christ off their building. People moving into the city, some of which have already made their judgments about what the Church of Christ believes and feels, decided they're going to take the name off the building, Church of Christ. They just call themselves the college church. They were crucified by the brethren. They were crucified by members of that congregation. They were crucified by other brethren who came into that city and saw that sign, there's no Church of Christ. And the end result was, last time I was in that city, I drove by the building, and there's this building that says, change it now, University Church, big print, big letters, underneath it, small print, Church of Christ. Why? Because you see, tradition had so ingrained itself around that name, Church of Christ, that unless you have any other name, you cannot be counted in the brotherhood. One of our former members was in here about 3 weeks ago. She came through for a visit about 3 weeks ago, Pat, I guess. She was standing in the office, and she was telling about what the preacher, where she attends now in another city, had said the previous Sunday. He had made this statement from the pulpit. He said, if you don't have on your sign out front, Church of Christ, you're apostate and a heretic, and you will not go to heaven. What? Where is some book, chapter, and verse on that? Where did we ever call lines of fellowship and start making judgments on the basis of what you got on your sign out front? But you see, this has become law, Church of Christ. What would happen if we went out there and pulled our sign down or changed the name on it? I mean, we changed the name, took off Church of Christ, put up some other name up there. Quail Springs Church of the Firstborn. Quail Springs Bride of Christ. Quail Springs Body of Christ. Quail Springs Family of God. Quail Springs Assembly. Just took it down. I'll tell you, the three things I know of that would happen if we did that. Number one, some of you would leave. I mean, if we're honest about it, some of you would leave. I mean, that would just cut so much across the grain of what's inside, you just couldn't stand that. Number two, we'd be blackballed by the brethren in our city. You can count on it. They'd be saying, you're not spiritual, you aren't committed to Christ, you don't love the Lord, you're a heretic, you've gone off the deep end. And then number three, we'd have more visitors from our community coming in to visit here than we've ever had before. They're starting to cut streets and build apartments and condominiums and houses within a mile radius of this building like you wouldn't believe. And if we put a name out there that people weren't familiar with as they moved into our community, they'd probably come in to see what we're about and to see what kind of teaching we hold to, etc. But some of them already have in mind what we stand for, and they won't even come in to see because they made their decision on the basis of the sign. How about another one? Or how about an invitation song? Invitation song. I can't find anywhere in the Bible anything about an invitation song. That was a tradition that has become law. And if you do not offer an invitation song whenever you gather on Sunday, there are a lot of people who say, hey, wait a minute, you've gone off the deep end here. I can't stand that. Alexander Campbell wouldn't stand for an invitation song. He just wouldn't have it. He thought that was totally emotionalism. And he believed that if anyone made his commitment to Christ, he wanted him to make it on the basis of the privacy of his own heart. He didn't want any kind of emotional plea at all. He said, no invitation song. Not where I preach. But another brother who was a very much a part moving force in the restoration movement back in the 1800s, Walter Scott, said, hey, I like invitation songs. And he began to use them. And as he used them, more and more the brethren used them. And now it's law. And if we didn't offer an invitation song tonight, there'd be some people offended in this place. Some are offended when we move the invitation song away from the sermon. You know, when we have the sermon and then we have the Lord's Supper and some readings and some singing and then come back and offer invitation later, some people get been out of shape on that. I want you to see we're talking about something God hasn't addressed. We're talking about something that became a choice, and through these steps, six in number, we've made it law. And unless you do those things, unless you conform to my practice and my tradition, you cannot be spiritual. You don't love the Lord. You're off the deep end. You're liberal. Schedule of services. We meet Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And if you want to get somebody's feathers ruffled, you try to change one of those. We did that a few years ago. I'll never forget that experience. We had a family emphasis weekend where James Cale did his family thing, and on Sunday morning we had combined Bible class on the family. I preached on the family, and the whole plan was Sunday night we're going to worship together with our families in the home. And we started calling some people to say, hey, would you adopt three or four singles who don't have anybody to worship with, who don't have their family? Would you adopt these two or three or four singles? And will you adopt these two or three or four who don't have their family here to worship with you on Sunday night instead of coming to the building to worship? Will you have these people? We called one of our deacons. He said, absolutely not. I go to church on Sunday night, and if we're not having church at the village, I'll go somewhere else. And the end result was one of our elders, Darvin Keck, had to go to the building and conduct a devotional for those who just couldn't stand to miss Sunday night services. Is that God on the subject, folks? No, that's holding to the traditions of men. I promise you, I haven't preached a sermon tonight to get on anybody. This is a burden to me. I've been wrestling with it. I'm struggling with it. And I beg you to begin thinking and studying and looking for application. Am I saying let's throw all tradition out the window? Not at all. I'm not saying that. I promise you next Sunday, unless a truck runs over our sign, we're still going to have a sign out there, okay? And next Sunday night, I'll have on my coat and tie. I'm not saying we're going to throw out all tradition. Some tradition is good. I mean, we ought to have an order and something to hold on to and something to carry us through. But what I am saying is let us never let tradition stand in the way of a command of God. Let us never let our tradition draw lines of fellowship for us. Let us never let tradition be the basis and the foundation for making judgments about other people who don't hold our tradition. Jesus got upset when people got that mind bent and that mindset in their lives. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the word, for the reminder that we have from your word again and again, that you love us, that you loved us so deeply you gave your only Son to die for us. Father, thank you for the places where you've spoken in your word plainly. You've given us principle, guideline, and command. And Father, thank you for the freedom and the liberty you've given us to choose some things. But, oh God, we pray tonight you'll help our hearts to be open. You'll help us to think. you'll help us to see what Jesus had to say from Mark, the 7th chapter. Father, help us that we might never let a practice, a tradition that has become law, get in the way between you and your commands and taking Jesus to this community and to the world. Father, help us that we might not be so bound to our tradition and so crystallized in the way we do things that we call judgment and lines of fellowship on others who don't follow the same traditions. Father, help us to be open and flexible. Help us to be ready to receive the word that you've given us. Help us to receive it with love. Help us to be willing to change where we need to. Help us to be loving as we move toward maturity in Christ Jesus. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Tonight, it may be that you have come searching for one to fill your life and offer you love, in a way to deal with the guilt that Jeff mentioned in prayer. Eighth chapter, John's Gospel. John, the 8th chapter. At verse 39, the Jews made this claim: Abraham is our father. Jesus replied, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things Abraham did. The greatest figure in all of religious history to the Jews was Abraham. And they felt secure in their relationship and in their fellowship with God because they were